Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Mark 2:23-28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh my gosh. All right. So I've got an 8-page manuscript, which means every time I finish a page, I'll just give it to you and you can just fan yourself like old school church. It is kind of like old school church in here today, isn't it? With like a fan going and oh my gosh. It reminds me of kind of where I grew up a little bit, like a fan, just the whole thing. It's kind of a vibe. All right. So before we jump into the sermon for today, I kind of already went to church this morning at like, I guess it was about 6 this morning. I was telling our team, you know, on Sunday mornings, they're interesting hours for a pastor before you come to church to be with the family of God, to preach the gospel and all that. And there's a lot of emotions that go on in those sacred hours for me during the week. Mostly, there's like fear, like a nervousness. There's a holy reverence. Sometimes there's an unhealthy fear or a desire to like impress you or be good at my job in a way that's kind of, you know, an overreach for a human being. You know what I mean? And then there's also this insane joy that finally shows up where it's like, oh my gosh, I get to talk about the King of Kings and he loves us. And it's, so there's this like gamut of emotions, you know? And this morning, I sat out back on our little couch outside and I watched the sun come up and was just observing like all the colors. I planted a bunch of flowers for Jana and was looking at all these, just the colors, and a single tiny spider like descended from his web, you know, going down. And all of a sudden I turned into like the double rainbow guy where it was like, boo, like this. There was so much beauty and life all just bursting right in front of me. And then to go beyond creation and to go to the creator himself and go, yes, I have a savior. I have a God. I have a reason to live today again. So I went to church, you know, this morning in my backyard. And I began to go back in my mind to go, God knew me before my parents knew my name. And he had already called me his own. And then I thought about my childhood and all the things he brought me through and the wonderful people that he brought into my life. And then through high school, Jesus saved me. What a time to meet Jesus, because I can tell you I needed him bad. And he's kept me all the way up to this morning somehow. Through no work of my own, I can tell you, I'm still a Christian today. And I'm thankful that I belong to Jesus. And I'm thankful that you belong to Jesus. And so I just had to say that, just to take just a moment to carve out, just to, I guess, testify to the faithfulness and the goodness and the kindness of God to keep me, to preserve me, to give me health, a family, a church, a copy of his word, and friends that love me. I feel so incredibly thankful. So yeah, okay. So today the sermon is called Laughter. But before we get to like the kind of the gut-busting, joyful nature of Christianity, we have to first stop off and speak of an old church word. It's called veneration. All right, so to venerate, the dictionary defines the word venerate or veneration as to have honor or great respect. In religion, it means to sanctify, call something holy or sacred. And so religions tend to venerate people, places, things. So in Hebron, where Father Abraham is buried, at the cave of the patriarchs, that's a venerated holy place. In Shintoism, the religion venerates the nation of Japan. It's venerated. In 14th, 15th, 16th century Catholicism, we have all these relics being venerated by the church. Maybe this is a tear from the cross of Christ, or maybe this is a thorn that was pierced the brow of Jesus, or these relics that apostles supposedly touched, and they became holy or set apart in a way in people's minds. Religion tends to venerate these things. The Hebrew people went beyond venerating people and places and things. The Hebrew people venerated time itself. Time. And this isn't very obvious to those of us Westerners who grew up in a very busy, frantic, hurried society. And because we are so busy, from the time we're born till the time we die, we miss so much of the richness of what God has put in His world, in His Word itself, and what He's called us to actually do with our time. We're busy. In fact, we're so busy, we begin asking children at the age of 5, what do you want to be when you grow up? How are you going to use your time? What's your occupation? And we're not playing either. We're kind of playing because we like the idea of, well, I want to be an astronaut. It'll be fun to talk about outer space. Or maybe I'll dig around in the earth and find dinosaur bones or something like that. We like those conversations. But we're actually more serious. Like, by the time you're in middle school, you need to know where you're doing your undergrad, where you're going to do your master's, and what age you're going to actually settle down, have a spouse, if you want to, buy a house, and how many. Like, you have to know all this by the time you're 12. You're like, maybe we should be asking our children, like, how they want to be as human beings in the world, rather than just what they want to do with an occupation, you know? So it's ingrained in us to be very hurried with our time. And then as Christians, we're just like the rest of the United States. We run around frantically, as though God is not sovereign, as though He doesn't have a plan, and that it's all up to us to meet all of our own needs, wants, desires. We got to get it all. And so that's how we relate to time. Time is something just utilitarian. It's something I use in the same way that I use a shovel and I just put it in my shed when I'm done with it. That's how we tend to approach time. We use time. We maximize time to get the most out of work, mostly, and leisure. And so when we read about verses that mention Sabbath and rest, we think of it as a nice idea. Like, oh, that sounds nice. God wants us to take a rest. But we don't actually do it. It's a very hard discipline. It should be the easiest discipline when we think about what it is. But in fact, oftentimes for most of us, it becomes the most challenging thing in the world to just disconnect. Like, I dare you, put your phone on airplane right now. Do it and see what your soul feels like in a moment. Like, okay. Like, in the South growing up, they would say the pastor went from, like, preaching to meddling. That's what that was. Okay, so, but because we are so busy, we don't really understand ideas surrounding rest and Sabbath. In fact, we miss it, and it's on the very first page of the Bible. Here's how we tend to read creation, the creation narratives. In Genesis 1 and 2, we tend to think of them as, okay, in the first 6 days, God created everything. And creation was done. And then God rested. But do you see the disconnect there? The way the creation narratives actually read is God worked and finishes his work and rests, and then creation's finished. That is, rest is built into work. According to the Hebrew mind and the way God reveals himself to the world, is that work and rest are not to be these radical things that are totally divorced from one another, but our approach to work and how we use time, we also factor in rest as well. That is the natural way of things. Rest is not a reward for hard work. Rest is a discipline that we do, just like when we get up and go to our desk or wherever you go, say tomorrow on a Monday. Does that make sense? But we tend to miss those things. And God has designed us in his image to relate to him, to our workplaces, this world, in such a way that leads toward our own flourishing. All right, here we go. So, why have God resting on the first page of the Bible? All the other religions seem to have God being very busy, lots to do. But ours begins with, he's also resting. And here's why. Because there's a way of being that is vastly more important than doing. There is a way of being in this world that is vastly more important than our doing. You see, God did not need to rest. It wasn't like God got to day six and was like, oh my gosh, I'm exhausted. You know what I should do? Find a hammock. God has no needs whatsoever. God does not need food to satisfy him. God does not need work in order to provide for himself. God does not need to be praised because his ego needs a boost. God does not need protection or defending. There's no security cameras, you know, like on the pearly gates in heaven. Nobody polices God's streets. God's never in danger. God doesn't have to call people because he's lonely. God's never seen a counselor because the stress of running the universe is just too much for him. God's never needed an EMT to rush to him because he was injured. God's never gone to school because he needed to grow in knowledge. God's never hired a physical trainer to help him lose weight, add muscle, become a little quicker. God's never consulted a financial planner. God's never asked a question that he didn't already know the answer to. And I think what's most important is God's never looked for something and been unable to find it. Which means if God goes looking for you, you are safe. God has never hung his head and said to himself at the end of a day, if I only blank. He's never had that experience. In theology, this is called actus purus. That's what Thomas Aquinas talked about. God is one pure act. He's the God of aseity, meaning from himself. He is completely, totally self-sufficient in all that he is. Okay? Why mention all of that? Because God wants you to see that though he is perfect in all things, God wants to demonstrate and model for humanity that rest is not relief from work. Rest is part of what we do with our work. That's first. So allow God to change the way how we view rest. In the second book of the Bible, the Exodus, the people of God are liberated through God's servant Moses. They're taken out of slavery. And then after they've been liberated, God gives them the law, all the commandments. In the Decalogue, the sixth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So the people of God were to cease from their labor, rest one day, because it's necessary. To take a day and rest was not an act of laziness, but rather rest is an act of trust and defiance. Okay? To stop working in an agrarian society where you're literally living hand to mouth every meal, to stop working for an entire 24-hour period is an incredible act of trust. It's still an incredible act of trust. Have you checked your phone yet? See, it takes a lot to stop and trust. Resting's also, I said, it's an act of defiance. We defy our flesh that says, you need to be producing right now. We deny our society that expects us to run at full speed from the time we graduate high school till the day we die. We deny that. We defy the belief that says, I am what I make. It's a defiance of the flesh that says, if you work more, you'll make more, and you can have more. It's defiant because it says, no, rest says no, I actually do have enough. I don't have to have more than my neighbor. I actually don't need one more thing. So Sabbath is a way of practicing contentment in a restless, ungrateful, discontent world. Sabbath creates space to savor the absolute goodness of Almighty God. It's a kind of defiance that leads to flourishing rather than destruction. So I don't know about you, but I personally have always had a very defiant kind of bone-deep need to rebel at all costs, to question literally everything to the point of, man, do you have to be this way? And it's, yes, I do have to be this way, and that's that. And this is one reason why I do love the Christian faith so very much, because it does satisfy a deep desire to deny and defy and rebel in a way that literally nothing else will. Holiness itself, holiness is an act of defiance in an unholy world. You want to rebel against the status quo? Stay faithful to your spouse. You want to do something that nobody else is actually doing? Love your unhoused neighbor. Take care of them. Make sure you're on a first name basis. Don't worship a homeless Messiah and then don't know people that don't have houses. For example, it's what the world's actually expecting of us. It's what we say. You want to defy what's commonplace? Speak kindly to those who misunderstand you or mistreat you and take you for granted. You want to go against the grain? Read your Bible with the hope of seeing the glory of God rather than it just being just another text to deconstruct in the world. You want to dismantle systems and arguments that harm the world? Walk in the Holy Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Give your life away. If you want to rebel, deny your flesh. Embrace Jesus' vision for your life. Make worship your top priority. Give so generously that you feel the pinch, and then you have to say, no, I can't make it. And I can't do these other things that show up because I've chosen to say no to those things in order to be generous to Jesus and to his kingdom and his kingdom work. I'm serious. If you want to rebel, turn the other cheek to your enemy. Rebellion looks like denying your flesh that wants to lust after somebody. If you want to rebel, give your time away. Become present to somebody else. If you want to rebel, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. If you do this, you'll spend your whole life as God's obedient rebel. You see? Holiness is an act of rebellion. Who would have thought following Jesus would be the most punk rock movement in the history of the world? To absolutely stand up and defy a few things, to deny a few things. And to follow Jesus does not begin with denying your neighbor. It begins with denying yourself. Now that's rebellion. And Jesus' version of rebellion always leads to human flourishing, not destruction. Okay. Now we're going to talk about the law. There's many things stated in the law that show that the Sabbath was to be kept holy, and they show some things, but because it's the law, it wasn't exhaustive to address every single nuance of human life, and that's where so many questions arise. So, what do we do? How do you keep the Sabbath holy? Well, the rabbis took it upon themselves to interpret the law and then begin to give their interpretation, their teaching, their doctrine of how to go about keeping the Sabbath. It's called the Mishnah, which is a collection of the rabbinical sayings. And they're doing their best to try to show you how to obey the Sabbath, but it got a bit out of hand. So, for example, the Mishnah states, well, you can sow, like S-E-W, like you can sow on Sabbath, but only one stitch. It's like, well, that's not going to get much done, is it? You can write one letter, but if you write two letters, you violated the Sabbath, and you can't use an eraser to cover it up in case you forgot and you wrote two letters down. Wow. Okay. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and they made their way. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So it's likely early summer, Jesus and the disciples are walking through the grain field, and they're running their hand along the tops of the grain. And they begin to pluck the heads of grain, rub the kernels in their hand, and eat them as a snack. And the Pharisees don't like this one bit. But it wasn't forbidden in the law. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. If you enter a neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain. Like, what a pedantic law. It's not being pedantic. The idea is saying, yeah, help yourself, have something to eat. Don't go get a sickle and start turning this into a full day's labor. That's what Moses was getting at. Okay? Verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? The Pharisees, the religious separatists, that's what their name means, who made their job to police everyone's piety, didn't ask a question out of curiosity, but rather out of suspicion. They say, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? That is, why are they breaking the law? And more than that, Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, why are you watching this go on? And this is important because breaking the Sabbath was not treated lightly. It's the death penalty. So they weren't just being nitpicky. It was full on, you could lose your life right here for something as simple as plucking heads of grain. So it's clear that their interpretation of Scripture did not lead to the integration of work and rest and worship as all being part of God's desire to see his creation flourish. Their interpretation was intended to enslave, control, and frustrate others. And here's one way to know whether or not you have become enslaved to a legalistic, law-based, performance-based approach to God. you lose the ability to laugh. You lose the ability to laugh. Why? Because religious slave masters are not interested in your joy. They're only interested in what you can do for them or to impress them. That's how religious slave masters work. In fact, did you know that in the colonial South, slaves had something known as a laughter barrel? A barrel. You see, in order to enslave and keep a plantation running the way a plantation owner wanted it to operate, the first thing you have to take away is the slave's permission to laugh. Laughing is what free people do. Crying is what slaves do. So, slaves who refused to give up that last ounce of joy came up with the laughter barrel. This is where you get the saying barrel of laughs. There would be a barrel on the plantation, and if somebody said or did something funny, the slave runs over to the laughing barrel, puts his or her head down into the barrel, grabs a cloth or something down at the bottom, covers their face, and just lets out the biggest belly laugh possible in order to maintain their true selves. You know that you've given in to the slavery of the law when you lose the ability to laugh. Religious, nitpicky people who are overbearing are not interested in your joy. They are interested in controlling you. Why I mention that? Because as I was studying on Tuesday, I don't get the impression that these religious pretenders, these Pharisees that are like critiquing Jesus and even bringing up a death penalty, I don't get the impression that they laugh very much. They're just having some granola. Lighten up, will you? They haven't laughed in ages. Or maybe better put, they've not laughed at themselves. They've only laughed at other people that they think they're better than. And so while we don't live in a very religiously strict, legalistic city policed by the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that doesn't mean we don't have our modern-day Pharisaism, because we absolutely do. Our own modern version of Pharisaism is seen everywhere by those who make it their sole duty and their highest calling in life to police everyone, everywhere, whether in person or online, about a particular cause, movement, political moment. And it's a big deal, and it's exhausting. And it's this kind of self-righteousness that sits at the core of us that says, if you don't look like, think like, vote like, talk like, act like me, campaign like me, tweet like me, hashtag like me, and post every single moment of the day exactly how I expect you to, then you're canceled. So the modern Pharisaism sounds something like, why did you go to that rally? Why did you do that? Why did you not go to that rally? Why'd you change your profile picture? Why'd you not change your profile picture? Why aren't you stating all of your convictions all the time, everywhere, especially on the internet? Why not? Are you afraid? Why'd you drive a car today? Why did you wear a mask for 2 years? Why did you not wear a mask for 2 years? Don't you care about your carbon footprint and our environment? And for goodness sake, why did you throw your tinfoil away at Chipotle in the trash rather than recycling? And the answer is because we don't know. We don't know where to put that tinfoil wrapper. There's probably a real answer, but I don't know it, and I'm trying, okay? It's too much. And nobody can live like this with this constant policing one another. It's not saying don't have convictions and don't share them, but there's a way to go about sharing our convictions with charity, love, kindness, and with the intention of actually benefiting the world around us and seeing one another flourish, rather than just crushing one another, which is what we've become so good at. And then you've got Jesus grinning ear to ear, eating granola with his boys on a Saturday, going, "You've got to lighten up just a little." You see, we are desperate for people to use wisdom, discretion, and to remember that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Remember that when you're online later. Justice is good, but we're to resist the temptation to practice injustice while seeking justice for another. Does that make sense? Recycling is good, but don't vandalize your neighbor for the sake of the ozone. Reducing your carbon footprint is good, but demonizing the guy in Tukwila for driving a truck rather than an EV is not the way of the kingdom of God. Does this all make sense? You're good? I know it's hot, but just roll with it. Okay. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need?" Here's, if you mark one word in that in your scripture, circle the word need. "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, but also took it and gave it and broke it and gave it to those who were with him?" So Jesus makes a bold move. He asks the theologians if they're saying, very plainly, "Hey, why are your guys doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" He goes, "Hold on. Have you not read about King David? Have you guys heard of King David?" These are the guys that have the whole book memorized, remember? Yeah, we've heard of King David. The shepherd boy kills Goliath, writes most of the Psalms. The greatest king to ever rule Israel. Yeah, we've heard of bear killing, lion killing King David. Yes, Jesus, we've heard of it. "Have you? I think you missed this part. He was on the run. He stops off at Nob, and he goes into the tabernacle, and his boys are hungry, and he's in need. And what does he do? He reaches for what no one's allowed to touch except the priest. The bread of the presence, these 12 loaves of bread that sit before the very presence of God, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Nobody can touch this. What does David do? David takes it, breaks the bread, eats it, gives it to his friends." Jesus goes, essentially, should David have been more concerned with pedantic, tedious religion than a hungry stomach? Is that your version of God? Is that how you understand God, that God is so rigid to the letter of the law that somehow people are crushed under the law rather than abiding by the spirit of the law that would say something like, "Oh, there's need. Let's just meet the need." You see, this is what Jesus was getting at when he was saying things like, "Take upon my yoke. It's easy. My burden's light. Come follow me. You'll have rest for your souls. Drink of this water. You'll never be thirsty again. I'm the bread of heaven that's come down. I've come to take care of this world, to heal this world, to save this world." Certainly, you men are being a little too hard on the disciples for eating heads of grain. Also, in that story, in 1 Samuel, no prophet shows up and corrects King David. But the prophet does show up after the Bathsheba incident. So apparently, God wasn't so hung up on the whole bread of the presence thing. That was how Jesus did his hermeneutics with the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, don't use the law, which is a good thing, to do a bad thing to someone else. Think. Have a vision of God and people around you that goes beyond all of this. Have a vision for the kind of freedom that God actually intended for his creation at the very beginning. Closing here. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath was created as a time for you to rest, a time for you to worship, a time for you to become deeply present to God, self, others. And then Jesus delivers this blow and says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now remember, to be Lord of the Sabbath means that you're not just Lord of Saturday. To be the Lord even of the Sabbath is to say, I'm Lord of all creation, because Sabbath and creation are not divorced from one another. Do you see the move that Jesus just made? In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus just made this move and said, oh, I was there at the very beginning. I'm the wisdom of God that brought all of creation into being. So how did Jesus secure not only one day, but your every day, even tomorrow, a Monday, and throughout eternity? How did he secure his lordship and Sabbath rest for the people of God? Jesus is the greater David. Jesus fought someone far greater than Goliath. Jesus is far greater than Abiathar, the priest. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus was the bread that came down from heaven and embodied the presence of God. And what did he do on Maundy Thursday? In that upper room, what did Jesus do? He took bread and he broke it and he gave it to those in need and who were hungry with him. Only this time he said, take, this is my body. It's broken for you. Drink of this cup, this blood of the covenant is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. The next day, on Good Friday, Jesus was crucified and he was buried. And on the Sabbath day, when no one's allowed to work, Jesus was laid in his tomb. And though dead, he was working for your salvation. And on Easter Sunday, Jesus triumphed over Satan, demons, death, hell, the grave, all the things that you've done and left undone that could separate you from Almighty God. Jesus stands outside of his grave and says, it's finished. Come to me. I've taken care of everything. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And because Jesus is raised from the dead, you can laugh too. All right, that's it. That's page 8. We're done.